Invite you to stand as we read the scriptures, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're focusing on verses 8 through 13 this morning, but we'll read verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So we continue in James this morning, and we looked at verses 1 through 7 last time on partiality. That was the main focus. And in this particular text, James is still talking about partiality, but he gives us a number of important teachings about the law of God, our relationship to the law of God, and how we should act in light of the law of God. And if there's one text in Scripture that teaches that we are unable to perfectly keep the law of God, this is perhaps one of the clearest. When he tells us that whosoever shall offend in one point is guilty of all. This is a one strike and you're out policy that is brought forward in this text. So this passage, it confronts us with the authority of the law of God in the New Testament. What is our relationship to the law? James describes the law of God as the royal law and the law of liberty in this text. And we want to look at those particular phrases. So on one hand, this passage makes it clear that we are unable to perfectly keep the law. But on the other hand, it's clearly assuming that we should live by it, that we should act in light of that law in the way that we interact with others, particularly as it relates to partiality. That's still the main sin that he is focusing upon in this text. Now, if you go back to verses 5 through 7, you'll see some of the reasons that James gave us for why partiality is foolish, why it doesn't make any sense. And those words are found in verse 5. He says, Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? So the two reasons he gave us here is that the poor of this world have been chosen by God to be rich in faith. Why would you despise those who God has chosen for himself? So he says that doesn't make any sense. The chosen people of God, you're despising them. You don't care about them. You're not showing love to them. And then the second reason was simply to say, the rich mistreat you. They blaspheme the name of God. Why are you interested in gaining favor with them? Why are they your favorite party? Why do you show partiality to those kinds of people? And in this section of verses 8 through 13, James gives us another reason for why this is a serious problem, why it is a sinful behavior. And he tells us that it violates the law of God. He brings out in verse 8 the second great commandment of the law that our Lord summarized. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the third reason. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, before we go any further, I want to remind us about what partiality is. What is it that he's talking about in particular? And when the King James says, with respect of persons, it's actually a very accurate way to set forth the phrase. It really has to do with showing favor to some people based on external appearance or external social status, showing them favor over others, particularly based on the way they looked. He actually describes the clothing that they were wearing and how that clothing made them treat some people better than others. In James' example, people in the church were making distinctions based on rich and poor, social classes, and showing favor to the rich. And partiality is forbidden by the law of God because it is not only explicitly said that we should not do this in Leviticus 19, but it is contrary to the very character of God himself. We know that the law of God is reflective of his righteous character, and so we see the same reality in the character of God. He is not partial. He does not show partiality. We see this in Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. It says there, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. The Lord does not show favor to the rich. He cares for those that are in a low estate. He cares for the poor. He executes judgment for the fatherless and the widow, it says. And the idea is that we mirror the character of God in this regard. We show concern for those that are in need. And we reflect the love of Christ in doing so. Now, what I want to focus on here, since we've talked much about partiality previously, is to observe what James tells us about the law here. And there's a number of different things about the law of God that are really important to glean from this section of Scripture. And the first one I want to observe is that the laws of God have numerous implications for the way we do all different kinds of things. That should be fairly obvious, but the basic point is to say that the law addresses us in all of our actions. It speaks to everything we do. And in this case, we're dealing with how you treat somebody when they walk into the church. Does the law of God speak to that? The answer is yes, it does. It does speak to that. I don't know what it means to love my neighbor as myself until I've thought through how to apply it to the most minor details of life. Does the love of neighbor have anything to do with how long I leave my blinker on when I'm changing lanes? Probably does. Does love of neighbor have anything to do with how I speak to a cashier at Walmart? How I look at them? What words I use to speak to them? It certainly does. Does love of neighbor have anything to do with how I answer my emails? Probably does. What we see is that the law of God is comprehensive. We need to know how to apply it in specific situations. How does it speak to this situation? How does love of neighbor speak to this situation? And this is what it means to apply the lordship of Christ to all areas of life. He is king. We live under his law, and we want to apply his commandments. We want to love Jesus by obeying his commandments. So in the case of James' example here, the people of this church were violating the great commandment of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, by showing favor to the rich, by despising the poor that came into their midst. They were not rightly applying these doctrines and these commandments. So the law of God, and in particular the law of love, which is the great summary of the law, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, it drills down into every situation. It speaks to every situation that we face. And we must consider how to apply those commandments. And our larger catechism has numerous helps as it comes to the commandments. It has, of course, that large section where it exposits all the Ten Commandments and talks about what each commandment requires and what each commandment forbids. But at the very beginning of that section, it gives us some principles. It tells us, here is how, when you come to the Ten Commandments, how you should use them. What ways is correct to use them? And I wanted to read a couple sections of that to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But question 99 of the Larger Catechism, it says, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? It says, number one, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. When it says that the law is perfect, it means that it's one consistent whole and it requires perfect obedience, which we cannot do in our sinful fallen state. That's why we need our Lord. And it forbids all sins of any degree entirely. And then secondly, it continues, it says that the law is spiritual and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. This is exactly what James is saying. It speaks, drills down right into the very spiritual things. How our will works, where our affections lie, how we speak to others, how we gesture, perhaps, to others as well. The law doesn't just forbid external actions. It forbids the very thoughts that lead to those sinful external actions. And you remember our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount, He did this over and over again. He'd bring out a commandment, He'd show the spiritual nature of that commandment and show that it goes much deeper than just the surface. The third principle, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Basically, this is saying that the commandments sort of overlap each other. They relate to one another. When you break one commandment, you might be breaking another commandment by extension. They all connect. The law is unified. Number four, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is included, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is included, the contrary promise is included. In other words, if the law says don't lie, it means tell the truth, always. If the law says honor your father and mother that the days may be long in the land, then dishonoring your father and mother will lead to short life. That's how the law works. The opposite is always included as well. And then it says in 6, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, the means, the occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Anything that tend towards that breaking of that commandment, anything that drives us in that direction, is also sin. And so we see then the law and how perfect it is and how it reaches to the very spiritual nature of things and how we can't keep it perfectly. We see this in James. We see this in what the Larger Catechism says. We would despair of keeping this law as we understand what it says here. And we give thanks to God for Jesus Christ who frees us from the condemnation of this law that we cannot keep. So in this catechism question, there's much useful guidance, and it teaches us how we apply the commandments to all areas. We have to go that direction. We have to find out how this commandment speaks to this situation. That's our responsibility as we live under the reign of Jesus Christ and seek to do His royal law. So then we go into verse 10. James gives us these warnings about our accountability to the law. And his purpose in this section is to humble these people, is to humble us. Right? We are to be humbled by the fact that we cannot keep these commandments, and we break them even in simple things like how we might greet somebody as they enter the church, which is what James was dealing with. Verse 10, it says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So James is telling us there is a unity to the law. If you break one commandment, you have, in a sense, broken them all. And James is not technically saying that if you break the seventh commandment, you did break the sixth commandment. There are distinctions between these different sins, right? It's not that by committing one sin, you've committed every kind of conceivable sin. That isn't the point here. The point is that you are liable, you are guilty for breaking the whole law by breaking one law. In other words, you become a lawbreaker by definition once you break a single commandment. And if we view the law as a series of individual and unrelated commandments, we might like to think that, well, if you broke one, you really haven't broken the law as a whole. But that's not what James teaches us here. You break one commandment and you're liable, you're guilty for the whole law. And this teaching from James, it completely explodes the common American notion of basically good people. Basically good. People use that phrase because they know that people aren't perfectly good. And they want us to understand that people generally try to be nice people. They generally try to do good things. They have some problems here and there. They have these sin issues here and there. But they're basically good. If you go and you ask someone on the street whether they've ever done something wrong, or you even bring the Ten Commandments out as Ray Comfort recommends, and you go through each of those and you ask, have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? It will eventually get them to say yes to some of those things. I have broken those commandments. They might laugh even. I remember we saw that sometimes on the videos that Ray Comfort shared with us. But they would say, I think I'm basically a good person. Mostly a good person. But really what James presents here is that people are basically bad. Quite the opposite. We are guilty of the whole law if we've broken one commandment, a single commandment. Now, if you can find somebody in the world that only broke one single commandment, you would probably have a fairly holy person, relatively speaking. But in the case of us, we would say we've broken much more than a single commandment. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, we daily increase our debt to the Lord. We are not basically good people. When people claim to be basically good, they sometimes want to conveniently cherish some sins while seeing others that they don't happen to practice as bad. It's very convenient to be able to parse out the commandments like that and pick and choose which ones you will obey and what will be defined as good. But the law of the Lord is the standard. And then James, he gives us this example from verse 11. He brings out two of the commandments in particular. He says in verse 11, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Now most murderers probably would not confess to being basically good. But what he tells us is that you can't say, I've kept one commandment and I've broken this other one, but I'm not really a lawbreaker. I'm not really guilty. Now he takes the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment and he says you can't just pick one or the other here. If you've broken one, you're a transgressor. It doesn't matter which one. These two laws of God are of equal importance, and either one makes you a lawbreaker if you break it. So you can't take pride in the fact that you're keeping some of the commandments. There's no pride there. We do not boast in our keeping of some of the commandments. We boast only in the cross of Christ because we know our law-keeping is not going to stand up to the rigor of the law. And we understand this in other areas of life as well. For example, let's say you leave your teenage son at home and you go out to dinner and you give him a couple chores. You say, I'd like these things to be done, please. Please load the dishwasher, vacuum the living room, dust the blinds, clean out the refrigerator. He's going to do some cleaning while you're gone. And so you leave, you go to dinner, and then you arrive home and you check the list of chores. And sure enough, your son did all four things. The dishwasher was loaded perfectly. The living room was vacuumed. The blinds have never looked better. The refrigerator is immaculate. He did all the chores. But there's a problem. You go out to the garage, and there's a giant dent in the side of the car. You're thinking, what happened? What did he do to the car? And your teenage son doesn't even have a driver's license. He's not even supposed to be driving at all. And come to find out, he confesses to taking the car out illegally and not only driving it, but then getting it in a car accident. And at that point, you're thinking, I appreciate the fact that he did the chores, but that doesn't negate the fact of the car being damaged or being taken out at all, right? You can say, yes, it's a good thing to do the chores, but you are greatly disappointed knowing in what happened to the car. Now, should you as the parent totally ignore the offense of wrecking the car merely because all these other good things were done? Of course not. You have to address that as well. And so the teenage son can't go and argue, I did the chores. I did them better than I ever did, and yet still broke the law. We can't be the teenage son who says, I did all the chores, except those other things that you happen to break as well. We are all guilty. We are all liable to God's judgment when it comes to the law. We have all done something, many things, to be liable to this judgment. So if you tie this back into partiality, James is telling them, you all can't be saying that we don't break this commandment and this commandment and this commandment and then not care about others. Break the great law of love your neighbor as yourself. The people of James' church might have said to him, but James, we haven't broken the eighth commandment. We haven't broken the sixth commandment. What about that? And he says, you're breaking the great commandment. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You've missed the big point. And it happened to be in a situation, a seemingly small situation, that you should have seen how the law of God applied in that situation. So this humbles us. We see that by breaking one law, we are guilty of the whole law. So the law gets us on every side. We can try to keep it. We can pursue obedience. We can be diligent not to transgress the commandments, but inevitably we do fail at points. We will fail to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is our position, and this is why we run to the cross for forgiveness. We need a perfect righteousness, and clearly, due to the fact that a single violation will keep us from attaining that perfect righteousness, we cannot go that route. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians when they were going to do the circumcision thing. They were going to be law keepers. They were going to join the Judaizers. He says, I remind you, if you try that approach, you are obligated to keep the whole law. And he makes clear that all who do not continue abide perfectly in the law are under a curse. And that is why Jesus came. That is why he fulfilled the perfect demands of the law. Born as a man, he led a life of perfect obedience. He never violated one law. And then died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and rose again so that we could live a newness of life as well. So James here is reminding us of our inability. He's humbling us, saying, don't be thinking of yourself as these good law keepers here. You have broken his commandments, and every time you break them, it just is a reminder that you are guilty. And as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do live under his lordship. We live under the royal law. The royal law is given to us as that which we are to obey. And so he moves then to the command in verse 12. It says, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So not only does he wish to humble us in our inability, but he also wants us to act in light of the law of God. He's pointing us to say, yes, you can't keep it, but you do need to obey what the Lord has commanded. And he says, speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what's his basic point here when he brings out judgment? He talks about being judged by the law here. It's very frightening. Judged by the law of liberty. The point here that we're going to get to in the next verse when it talks about mercy is that the law of God is a perfect standard, and that none of us can stand up to that law. And so the point is, we need mercy. Therefore, we should show mercy to others. That will be the point of connection that he brings out here. But first of all, he says we need to speak and act in light of the law of liberty. We need to do the things that the law says. And he describes it as the law of liberty. The different ways in which James describes the law is he calls it the law, he calls it the royal law, and he calls it the law of liberty. And it's all the same law. We're not talking about different laws here. It's the same thing being described in different ways. When he uses the phrase royal law, he's talking about the fact that the law is the law of the King, King Jesus. And then he says it's the law of liberty. How and in what sense is the law a law of liberty? Well, trying to see the law as a law of liberty is somewhat controversial to people, right? The law is seen as strict, rigorous, has many requirements. How can it be a liberty-giving thing? And the world is deeply opposed to the law of God. The law places these demands upon sinful men, and sinful men don't like those demands. It reminds people of their guilt, of their condemnation. And so when the world looks at the law of God, it sees all these restrictive obligations that keep them from doing what they want to do, because what they want to do is fulfill their lusts. That's what they see as freedom. But when man has fallen, his desire, his every desire, is contrary to the law of God, because their every desire is evil, as Genesis 6 tells us. And even though people see fulfilling their lust as freedom, they always find themselves in the worst bondage possible at the end of it. And then, final judgment as well. So indulging all of our lusts and desires does not mean freedom. It means the worst slavery imaginable. Freedom is not defined by self-autonomy, by doing our own thing. The only thing that can set us free is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only person that can set us free is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8, Jesus tells us, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And then he says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You will have true freedom in Christ. And then when we are set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made his servants. We leave the slavery of sin to become slaves of righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 6, God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin formerly, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you become servants of righteousness. It's not the law that itself frees us, it's Christ that frees us. And then when we are made free, we are given freedom to obey this law of liberty. It is a law of liberty because it is the path of freedom. As we walk in God's ways, there is blessing, there is joy, there is true freedom from the bondage of sin. That is what it means to say the law is a law of liberty. And then he says that we will be judged by the law of liberty. In what sense will we be judged by the law? I think the simple answer is that the law of liberty, the law of God, will be the measuring rod on the day of judgment. It will be the standard that we are held to. We have the union with Christ, and therefore we are set free from sin. We are forgiven of sin. We will not be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for those things that we have done. And it will be the law of liberty, the law of God, that will be brought forth on that day, and the standard that will be set forth. And by God's grace, we do not fear that judgment. We are set free. But the law remains as the standard, and so James asks us, he says, do you speak? Do you act in light of the law of liberty? Verse 13, it ties all this together. And this connects it back to partiality. What is James teaching us about partiality, showing mercy, obeying the law? He says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, I've observed repeatedly that James sounds a lot like Jesus. Over and over again, there's all these parallels between here's what James says, here's what Jesus says. And Jesus would often teach about the nature of mercy in this way. You recall in Matthew 16, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So he's saying, if you're not going to show mercy, don't expect to receive mercy. You recall Matthew 18, verse 33, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus brings out the same lesson on forgiveness, showing mercy. Verse 33, he says, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not your brother their trespasses. And then the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's all the same teaching, that the one who will not show mercy should not expect to receive mercy from God. And we are that servant who owes 10,000 talents. We are in that situation of infinite debt to God. We can't repay. That's what James has said. We've broken the law. Even one point makes us guilty. Don't you want that mercy, he says. Don't you want that mercy? Then why aren't you being merciful to the poor? Why aren't you being merciful to those who are in need? Why are you showing partiality to those who need that mercy? In the parable of the unforgiving servant, God has let us off the hook, right? The king forgives the man all of the debt, entirely. And then that man goes out and he finds his fellow servant who owes him a small amount and shakes his neck and demands that he be paid. So after having been forgiven so great a debt, will we not apply mercy to others? And in this case, particularly apply mercy to those in need, was the context that James brings forth. God tells us, I've forgiven you 100,000 sins, and then more, and I've shown you mercy. I've given you an eternal inheritance. You deserve none of it. Will you show mercy to others? The final phrase, it says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, the ESV gives us a little bit clearer rendition. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Triumphs over judgment. What James is telling us here is that mercy is the one thing that keeps us from the judgment. It's not our law keeping. It's not anything we deserve. It is mercy and mercy alone. Some people take this verse to mean that mercy triumphing over judgment is the acts of mercy that we do ourselves, that protects us from the judgment to come. But I think the key meaning, the key point James wants to bring up here is, it is the mercy of God that is at the foundation here. God's mercy is the only thing that will stop God's judgment. And so he says, if you're that guilty, you're that close, having broken the law, you need that mercy. There's nothing else that will triumph over it. So mercy triumphs over judgment. So what are the applications that we can learn from this section of James? I want to give you three that we can consider. So first of all, the law of God is a comprehensive standard. The law of God is a comprehensive standard. So that is to say, as we said earlier, the law speaks to all of our situations, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words. It has something to say. And the people that James was addressing were violating the law of love, but they probably didn't see it. They were missing it. We need our eyes open to see in which ways we break the law. That's why the psalmist says, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Help me to see where I have done these things. So that's the first. The law of God is a comprehensive standard. Secondly, we should speak and act as those who are accountable to the law of God. Obeying Christ's commandments are not an add-on option to the Christian life. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The idea, the notion that having been forgiven of sins, that we are now set free to sin, is one of the gravest and deadly errors that has faced the church. We are not set free to disobey, we are set free to obey, to be slaves of righteousness. Jesus has warned about this many times in his teaching in Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So we are accountable to speak and to act in light of the law of God. And then thirdly, we should live in light of God's mercies and remember the mercy that we have been shown. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So we're the beneficiaries of God's great mercies. His mercies never cease. And that is why Paul in Romans 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God, I beseech you to do this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We are obligated to show this mercy to others. And one of the ways we show mercy, as James said earlier, is by caring for those that aren't cared for. By considering those who are lowly. By caring for those that are not impressive. By those who are often despised. Those who do not have anything to offer to us, or so we think. So therefore, let us pray that God would help us to understand how the Word of God applies to all situations, and that He would enable us to show mercy towards others, having received such great mercy. Let's pray. Well, gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us. We are reminded this morning that we are unable to keep these commandments perfectly. We have broken many of your commandments, and even one transgression has made us guilty. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember our position, those that are debtors to mercy. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see how your word applies to all things, that we would consider in each situation, what does the word of God say to this situation? Help us to show mercy to those that are weak and to those that need mercy, and that we would not show partiality and prefer others above other people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.